please turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and reading verses 1 through 7. For those of you who are new at the 10 o'clock service, and this is your first time here, we are studying the book of Colossians, and we are doing a verse-by-verse exposition. And just to set the scene, I'll give you the purpose of the writing, where the purpose why Paul wrote the book of Colossians is to refute a heresy, a false teaching known as the Colossian heresy, that had crept into the church. And so that provides the theme for all that Paul is saying, and we will see that even today as we study this second chapter. In particular, the verse of our study this morning is verse 3. So keep that in mind as we read through these seven verses. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So last week, we entered into this new section, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. And here, Paul is directly applying the struggle of his apostolic ministry to the Colossians. And we've entitled this section, Paul's Concern for the Colossians. He says in verse 1, "For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you." It's a struggle in a good sense. Paul is intensely striving and laboring on behalf of the Colossians, giving himself wholly in the cause of Christ for the Colossians. He's never met them. He's in bonds, in chains in Rome, riding under house arrest. Yet he is intensely involved with the gospel ministry there. In verse 1, Paul uses the noun strive, which is agona in the Greek. Literally, it is, "I have strife for you." This refers to the intense struggle and labor of his ministry that he's mentioned at the end of chapter 1, verse 29. There, the word, well, he used in that verse two words to describe his ministry. There was the word for labor, kapito, a very strong word that means to labor vehemently. It denotes to toil to the point of exhaustion, an extreme and severe labor. The second term he uses in verse 29 is the participle agonizomai. We get our word to agonize from this in the English. And this signifies literally an athletic contest or contending in an arena like a wrestling match. So it's used metaphorically to denote fighting, to rigorously contend for something. So Paul here graphically describes the work of the ministry by these two concepts: unceasing toil to the point of exhaustion, and rigorously fighting for the faith, which he happily did and gave himself to the church at Colossae. Paul is contending for the Colossians, and he is refuting the Gnostic heresy that infiltrated the church. He is correcting the false teaching through letters and delivering them through his fellow and faithful co-laborers in the ministry. Tychicus, in particular, he sends with this letter. But he's not just laboring for the church of Colossae. He's laboring for all three churches in the Lycus Valley. And they were all affected by this heretical teaching at Laodicea and Hierapolis. They're all within 10 miles of each other. Further, Paul is not only striving against false doctrine, he's laboring to encourage them. He's laboring to strengthen them in faith in what they believe about Christ, the true Christ. But he's also managing personal problems. He had a deep personal concern for them. A runaway slave, Onesimus, who was converted under Paul's ministry while in bonds in Rome, was sent back to his slave owner, Philemon. And Paul sends a letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. And this is recorded in the New Testament, and it's the letter of Philemon, of course. And this letter was sent by Tychicus as well. It was delivered by him. In verse 2, we find the purpose of Paul's striving and agonizing for them in the ministry is that their hearts may be comforted and being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, which is Christ. Paul seeks then to strengthen them and encourage them, especially with this onslaught of false teaching and error. Now, the consequence of this strengthening and being knit together in love is that they come to a full assurance of understanding. Understanding here implies the capacity to distinguish from what is true and what is false. And in the context here, he's referring to the false teaching of those heretical teachers. This in turn brings one to the knowledge of the mystery of God. And this Greek term translated knowledge, epignosis, means full knowledge with the intensifying preposition epi. A full knowledge of the mystery of God. Paul's already spoken of the mystery of God at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, which we've already dealt with. It is the mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here, in verse 2 of chapter 2, the mystery is stated in just one word. It's Christ. The purpose for which Paul strives for the Colossians is that they may know the mystery of God, Christ. The knowledge of God is summed up in one word, Christ. To know Christ is to know God. And there's no greater knowledge. And this is in contrast to that Gnostic heresy which boasted in secret knowledge for a privileged elite. Now we come to verse 3. In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden? This is one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament. We've dealt with verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, which was that great hymn setting forth the preeminence and superiority of Christ over all creation, over the universe. And here is another sweeping statement about Christ. It may not be the exalted language in reference to His preeminence in that hymn of verses 15 through 20, but it beautifully and succinctly expresses the point Paul's trying to make. The all-encompassing nature of knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. Christ is the one in whom all knowledge and understanding is to be found. So let us look at the text and look at some of the things in the original language. We're said that in whom, that is, in Christ. Christ is the antecedent of the pronoun ho, or whom. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been stored up. We note the present tense of the verb of being, are. Right now and forever are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge laid up in Christ. The adjective all rules out any exceptions of knowledge and wisdom. All exceptions of knowledge and wisdom. In other words, Christ is the only source for knowledge and wisdom. To search for other sources of knowledge and wisdom apart from Christ is useless and futile and will only result in spiritual insanity and an irrational understanding of this universe. The noun treasures, thesaurus, from which we get our English word thesaurus. This is the term translated for treasures. And it underscores the value of knowledge and wisdom, that it is a treasure. It denotes a collected treasure. Things that are laid up in a treasury. A treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge is stored up in Christ. He is the absolute repository of all the treasure of knowledge. The adjective hidden. Apocryphos. Refers to treasures. It denotes the manner of the existence of treasures. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie hidden. They are hidden not in the sense concealed, but that they exist being deposited and stored up in Christ. God's infinite wisdom and knowledge stored up in Christ. And Paul is encouraging the Colossians to look to Christ as the only place where the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is to be found. Jesus Christ is the only source of revelation and knowledge. In Christ are all the treasures of knowledge. We also note, as we look at the original grammar, in the Greek, that wisdom is paired together with knowledge. They're joined together by a single definite article, essentially making the two a single entity. The first noun, wisdom, is further explained by the second noun, knowledge. And this grammatical device is known as the Granville-Sharp rule. The riches of God's wisdom and knowledge have an unfathomable and incomprehensible depth. It is infinite. The infinite magnitude of such riches are unsearchable. Through God's revelation of Himself, through His Son and His inscripturated Word, we can only scratch the surface of God's knowledge and wisdom. Paul, in Romans chapter 13, launches off into this glorious statement of Christ. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past tracing out." So in our text, Paul is no doubt refuting some kind of wisdom teaching of the Gnostics. The term Gnostic, of course, derives from the Greek term gnosis, meaning knowledge. This Gnostic heresy gloried in knowledge, a knowledge that was a necessary supplement to Christ, making His person and work insufficient for salvation. And this was what was so deceiving about it. Knowledge was the means to them of obtaining salvation. And the knowledge was typically an esoteric knowledge that only an elite group possessed. They used the term mysterion, mystery, that which is hidden in secret. An elite group that thought they had the higher knowledge and an insight into the mystery. But Paul refutes that notion concerning the mystery of God in verses 26 through 27 by revealing that the mystery of God is Christ Himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, in 2:2, he states that the mystery of God is Christ. The mystery of God, Christ, the way it is in the Greek. Now, Paul says in verse 3, "In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden, that is, laid up and stored." And evidently, this term hidden, apokryphos, was also a Gnostic term used to describe the knowledge given to, as we've spoken of, this elite group, a secret truth. Our English word, apocrypha, derives from this Greek term. This word was especially applied to esoteric writings, which the Gnostic teachers held in secret and carefully guarded them from being published. Paul is undercutting the false teachers by using their own terms and exposing their heretical teachings. The commentator Lightfoot makes this comment. He says, "The apostle adopts a favorite term of the Gnostic teachers to refute a favorite doctrine." Paul places the absolute wisdom and knowledge of Christ in contrast with the counterfeit gnosis, knowledge of the false teachers. All wisdom and knowledge is revealed in Christ, and it is available to all Christians and not just to an elite group. It's available to all alike who seek Him through faith. Now I want you to turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 1, verse 18. I want you to see that Christ reveals God to us. John 1:18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." The Apostle John here asserts Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be the only one qualified to reveal the Father. It is only in Jesus Christ that God reveals Himself. "He hath declared Him." In the Greek, it's exegesita, We get our English word exegesis in the English from it. It means to unfold the true meaning of something, to explain, interpret, reveal, and to make known. And thus it's translated to declare. The incarnated Word, the Son of God, has exegeted the Father. He has declared the full interpretation of God. Now the pronoun He is strongly emphatic in this verse. It points emphatically to Christ, the eternal Son of God, that He and He alone has declared the Father. He and He alone knows the Father thoroughly and is all comprehensive of the Father. He alone is qualified to exegete the Father. And He expounds to us a knowledge of God such as necessary for our salvation. In short, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to man. Matthew writes in 11:27, quoting Christ, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." So, this is the meaning of the text here in verse 3. In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden? And I want to make some observations in the time remaining. First is that all true knowledge derives from Christ. He is the source of all true knowledge and wisdom. And not just in regards to salvation, but to all of created reality. By Him all things were created. I want you to look in Colossians 1:15 through 17, the hymn that we have referred to a couple times in this message. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the prototikos, the sovereign of all creation. For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist and cohere together. The entire universe coheres together in Christ. And as we look at knowledge deriving from Christ, I want you to consider then the creature or the creator-creature relationship, the creator-creature distinction. For there are two levels of existence. There is God the Creator, who is self-contained, self-existent, and absolutely independent. His existence transcends creation. All things are therefore that He created dependent upon Him. So the other level of existence is His creation. Man as a creature who is absolutely dependent upon God for his very being. Man's existence is derived from and sustained by God. Well, this is especially true in the realm of knowledge now, this distinction. There are two levels of knowledge. God's knowledge and man's knowledge. God's knowledge is absolutely comprehensive, all comprehensive and self-contained. His knowledge is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, for He is omniscient. He's the original knower that has known Himself, what He has created, and what He has decreed from eternity, determining every detail of history and time. All things were predestined by God, and He has absolute knowledge over all things He created. He has infinite knowledge. And thus we can say that God's knowledge transcends human knowledge. He is, He makes, and He defines truth, the truth that comes to man. And by virtue of the creator-creature distinction, man's knowledge, what man knows to be true, is necessarily derivative of God's knowledge. Now I want you to put your thinking caps on. We're getting into an area of apologetics. And it's an area that I love and teach. Man's knowledge is necessarily derivative of God's knowledge by virtue of the creator-creature distinction. We are creatures. God made us. And He far transcends His creation. As finite creatures, we are absolutely dependent upon God for all truth and understanding, for the meaning of anything. We live in a God-created and a God-defined universe. Every fact is a created fact, pre-interpreted from eternity and defined by God. Every fact has its meaning by virtue of its relationship to the Creator. No fact exists independently of God. There are no brute facts. All created things were preconceived and pre-interpreted by God from eternity. You follow? Therefore, as creatures, we are to give the same meaning to everything that the Creator has given. This is the basis of true knowledge. Man must replicate God's thinking to truly know anything. In other words, we are to think God's thoughts after Him. This is a phrase that was popularized by Cornelius Van Til, which he drew from Johannes Kepler, who, when he saw the harmony and order of the movement of the stars and planets, and was brought into this glory of God, he says, "I'm thinking God's thoughts after Him." And that's the only way we can know anything truly, is to give it the same meaning that God gave it, to understand it the same way God created it. Only in the creator-creature distinction can man gain a true knowledge of who he is and of the universe in which he lives. Within the creator-creature relationship, God has infallibly revealed Himself to man in His inscripturated Word. Scripture is the absolute standard of truth, because God is its author, and there is no higher authority than God Himself. It's the ultimate authority for all meaning. and for the interpretation of any observation, any fact of science. It's the starting point of all our thinking. It's the standard by which we judge all things. The Bible is man's absolute reference point, his pousteau, the point in which he stands on. When man thinks God's thoughts after him, he is submitting to the absolute authority of God's revelation, which is the only possible ground for true knowledge. To think autonomously, to assume man's ability to reason as ultimate, is simply immoral and sinful. For it is an attempt to redefine meaning apart from God, and is a fallible word. So those who push up, those brilliant men who push apart God's word, push apart God's revelation to man, and seek to interpret this the reality of this universe and man's being simply by their own reasoning apart from God, are doomed to come up in insanity, spiritual insanity, and they can't truly know the meaning of anything. The knowledge of God is prerequisite for knowing anything whatsoever. You can't know who you are without knowing God. You can't know the meaning of anything in this life apart from God. Without presupposing God, it is not possible to make sense out of anything. Man cannot know himself, he cannot know the universe, nor the world or history, without the presupposition of God and His revealed Word. To know the God of all truth through the Lord Jesus Christ is to know truth, for Jesus Christ is the truth. We live in an age where science, all of psychology, anthropology, all tries to explain things and interpret things apart from any knowledge of God. They will not let God into the picture. And so all of their conclusions about reality are irrational. They're insane. I know. I am a scientist. I've rubbed shoulders with these men, brilliant men, far brilliant than I could ever hope to be. Yet, their conception of reality and truth is based upon the ultimacy of man's reason. It's based upon autonomous thinking. And to push God completely out, to suppress the truth of and reality of God, which they already know, to suppress it and hold it down, that they can explain this universe without any God. Let me say this as a second observation, and it follows off the first, is that the only valid epistemology is a revelational epistemology. Well, those are big words. What's an epistemology? Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. What man knows and how man comes to know it. And everyone, every person has an epistemology. They may not have thought about it, but they have a bit the criteria for what they understand is true. All other theories that do not hold to the revelation of God are necessarily false because they deny the creator-creature distinction. The false theories of knowledge. All these false theories, and there are many of them, they all deny that truth comes from and derives from God. And they advocate that man can come to a true knowledge independently without the revelation of God. But we can never think of man as ultimate. His mind is ultimate. He is but a creature. He must recognize his utter dependence upon God for knowledge. All of man's thinking must be subordinated to the thoughts of God, who has revealed himself to us in his word. God's word, Christ's word, must be the ultimate standard for judging all claims of truth. There is nothing greater or supplemental to God's knowledge. This is what Paul means when he says, "In whom, in Christ, are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom hidden." It is one of the great Christological texts of the New Testament. And it is the great presupposition of apologetics. In the work of apologetics, we must presuppose the absolute authority of Scripture as the very standard of all truth and knowledge. It's our starting point for all argumentation concerning true knowledge. We cannot allow man's reasoning to be ultimate, nor can we allow man's reasoning to be autonomous. It must be brought into submission to the Word of God. Any apologetical method that does not presuppose the absolute authority of Scripture as the standard of all truth and knowledge, methods such as evidentialism or the classical approach, is nothing but a capitulation to the world's apostate theory of knowledge and rebellion against God. Every thought must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10. For only in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want to close with a text in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 21. It is that the wisdom of God is revealed in the foolishness of the cross. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The world sees our understanding of true knowledge, our understanding of reality and of the blessed Redeemer, Christ Jesus, and they think of it as foolishness. His death on the cross is foolishness because they judge it, they interpret it by their own point of view, their own epistemology, their own theory of knowledge, which makes man's reasoning ultimate and pushes God's revelation out of the picture. And so they see the Christian as foolish, as believing in the cross as foolish. For after that, he says in verse 21, "In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Not by their own wisdom, not by their own presuppositions could they reason to God. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Do you believe that God's word is absolute, infallible, and authoritative? Or do you believe that the wisdom of man and his attempts to know something is a greater wisdom than God's. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To the world, that's foolishness. But for someone seeking true knowledge, it's the glory of God. Father, we thank you for this great passage. Might we hide it in our heart and remember it, Lord, as the very basis of all knowledge and wisdom. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.